Let's take our scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 45. We've been doing a survey of Mark, and we've been plodding along carefully through these. You notice this morning it's a little bit larger block of scriptures as we try to grab some context of some of the movements of Jesus in his ministry. There's something to be learned in the broad view here as much as it is in the details. Just coming through a new year. We talk about new beginnings. New beginnings. New beginning implies change and transformation. A lot of New Year's resolutions having to do with weight or even reading through the Bible or setting up a new schedule or picking up a discipline, a lot of those fail because we never really transform. We just try to pack something into an already crowded life, or we don't really change commitments. We just try to add a little layer of something we know we ought to do. And then after a period of time, we just weary of it, and we default back to the thing that we've always been or how we've always behaved. We never really go through transformation. That's the beauty and the wonder of Christianity, is becoming a Christian isn't just picking up some religious stuff. It's transforming. We're new creatures in Christ. What we were has passed away, and behold, new things have come. So that means all things are possible through Christ who strengthens me. What things are possible? Not the dreams and aspirations of the old man. What does one outside of Christ have to do asking God to make things happen? But the new dreams and the new aspirations of the spiritual man and woman whose mind has become shaped and conformed to the things of the Lord, who knows how to pray for what they ought to pray because they are now new creatures in Christ. Well, as we look at Mark chapter 1, I'm fascinated in my own study because I'm seeing a clash of kingdoms beginning to develop even as Jesus is doing this ministry. Let's look together. Mark chapter 1. I'll read straight through to verse 45. Verse 29 through 45. Emphasizing again the quick action of Jesus in all of this. It begins with, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John." Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. She began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus, sternly charging him, and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the hearing of His people. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, the wisdom of man has never been sufficient to understand the words which You have written. We can understand text, Father, and we can parse verbs. Father, to understand that this is our life, and that You are speaking to our souls requires, Father, the work of Your Spirit. So I pray that You would help us, Father. Help us in our understanding by blessing us to see that which You have revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a couple of verses in here that are precious that I won't labor to develop into an entire sermon, but boy, they just sound so beautiful. In verses 36 and 37, Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him. Now, I know that their searching was because of the pressure they were feeling from the crowds, but just to read through that, they searched for Him and they found Him. May the Lord be so apparent and so visible to any whose hearts are stirred that they would search for the Lord. There's also, I think, another interesting aspect of this that could be another message all in its own that we won't labor through necessarily. Jesus seems to be avoiding the urban ministry because it's filling up on Him. He's going out into the rural areas and the people are coming to Him. There's a couple of venues that Jesus goes to and they fill up. Well, certainly the service He's offering is Christ-centered because He Himself is Christ. And so you would think that filling up these venues would be exactly what He wants to do. But He moves away from these packed venues, out into the desolate places, and then out into the suburban areas, and the people come to Him, and He teaches them there. Well, as we begin to look at what's happening at this point, at this juncture early on in His ministry, I think it's clear that Jesus is in a combative state with the spiritual forces of darkness that are beginning to rally against Him. And then we see Him trying to shape His ministry, and man becomes a thinking part of that. And so He has to make an adjustment. He starts out in the urban areas, but because our thinking is so limited and we're so nearsighted, He has to make an adjustment. In the military, we call this shaping the battlefield. I guess it's apt to put that here. The Scripture uses soldiering and athletics so often when it talks about matters of the Spirit. We tend to think in terms of maternal care when it comes to the church, but when the Scriptures speak of these things, it's the church militant because there is a war that is being waged. And so Jesus is trying to shape the ministry here. He tells the demons to keep quiet. He tells the leper He heals to keep quiet because He knows that when things are spoken in our hearing, we begin to think and draw conclusions that He's not ready for them to draw. But people speak and the conclusions are drawn. So He has to move the center of gravity of His ministry. He has to move out into the suburban areas because in the urban areas it becomes about Him but not about the gospel of the kingdom. And so as we began to look at this, we leave it where we pick up where we left off. On that day that He went to the synagogue, we compared the synagogues. They weren't replacement for the temples, but they still went to the temple to the appointed times of worship. The synagogue is kind of like our Sunday school where they gathered weekly to hear the word read, to hear it taught, and then they still had the obligation of the temple that they went to. He gathered there in the local synagogue with these disciples, and He opened up the Scriptures, and He taught as one having authority, authority that was unique, and it was a different kind from the scribes and Pharisees. He was not teaching with the authority of a super scribe or a super Pharisee. It was of a different kind. Because He is the source of authority. He Himself is the authority. With the scribes and with the Pharisees, who were very learned men and who did good teaching, but theirs was an external authority. Jesus Himself is the authority. And so the people recognized that this was a different kind of authority. He Himself is the source of authority. Well, in the midst of His teaching, a demon screams out, you recall, and begins to give Him accolades of truth. He didn't lie. He began to praise Jesus as the Holy One of God. I say praise because of the nature of the words, not because the demon was capable of genuine praise. But the words themselves would have been sounds of praise. He says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And remember that we pointed out last week that there's power in knowing someone's name, even using the illustration of if you're in a conflict with someone towards the end so that you know, so that they know, you know they have an upper hand, they'll go, I know who you are. In other words, I have an authority over you. I have a power over you. I can get to you. I know your name. You're not getting away from me. Well, whether it was Jacob wrestling with the angel and then asking to know the name and the angel withheld that name, a name meant power. And so the demon is seeking in as a testimony in front of the people to assert some sort of a position over Jesus by saying, I know your name. And Jesus tells him to shut up and to leave. showing he has authority over the demons. I remind us of that because we see it again. We see it again that the demons tried the same ploy in front of the people. They knew his name beforehand. They knew him from all eternity, from the time that they were created. He already existed. So why say it now? They said it now because they wanted men to hear it. They were trying to sabotage the shaping of the ministry by Jesus. As he is trying to cast the ministry in order to have people come to understand what he's teaching about the kingdom, they're seeking to have him proclaimed king and Messiah and miracle worker earlier than Jesus was ready. It was not yet his time. So the demons are screaming out these accolades and giving him name by word, giving him honor by word by calling out his name. Maybe it's passive aggressive. I'm not sure what this demonic praise could be. But Jesus will not have his name praised by demons. I think that there is a footnote here that's applicable to us as well. Not everything that names Christ or honors Christ is honorable or accepted by Christ. We tend to think that ends justify the means and that the phrase, the bumper sticker, well, God can use anything. Well, he chose not to use these demons that were bearing a true testimony. So maybe God doesn't desire to use anything. Maybe we shouldn't challenge God to use the vehicles of our own desire. Maybe we should seek to understand the vehicles of his own desires. He shapes his ministry rather than having men shape it for him. So I think that there is a footnote lesson there that we can't just presume that whatever we desire to do, that God's going to use that because, after all, he is God. God himself has a will of the things that are used, because what the demons said were true, but he would not have a holy name come from the lips of a profane creature. So we need to exercise care and discretion and wisdom, I think, in all things that we do concerning what bears testimony of the holiness and the majesty of God. Demonic praise is not something that Jesus was thrilled about. So Jesus is demonstrating his dominion over the teaching of the Word, over the spiritual kingdom as well, the spiritual realm, as he's commanding these demons to leave. And so we're beginning to get the sense that the kingdom of God is dawned on the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of this world and its prince. And its prince, these demons, are fleeing now before the face of the Lord. As Christ begins to speak, as he commands, we see that the darkness recedes before the light. Mark is going to show us what is the equivalent of a regime change. There is a changing of the guard. A regime change is underway. And it's going to break out into the same thing that we saw in the Middle East and Iraq. There's going to be uncivil war breakout. Guerrilla tactics. There's going to be subversive tactics. Because the reign of the Prince of Darkness is now under assault and is losing on every front that it comes in contact with the kingdom of God. If it were not so, there would be no church today. Our gathering and my preaching from this word is evidence that the kingdom of Satan has not gained ground. It owned all of it. It has done nothing but lose ground in a very bloody, sometimes in the fleshly sense, bloody battle. Instead of an army, Jesus brings. He brings the Word, which is described as the sword of the Spirit. So he does bring weaponry, but his weapon is the teaching of truth. The teaching of truth is his weapon against the minions of the devil. What we see here in his teaching is not theoretical. He's not teaching about a theoretical kingdom. What he's teaching about is really changing lives and changing the world. This is not a new philosophy to live by, just your choice off of the salad bar of what philosophy you want to live by in life. You want to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die because all of life is futile? Well, that's written about in Ecclesiastes, that's covered. But whatever your garden variety of life that you choose for yourself, this isn't just another one of the choices. This is life transformation. This is world transformation. It's changing things from one thing to another. Christianity isn't just a book of ideas. Christianity is a life. It's not just some way that you can live that's wholesome and good and good for people with good teaching that seems to make people happy. It's not a way to access the power of God to get a miracle when you need it. It's life change. Character change, heart change, life change, world change, because a kingdom has dawned and is continuing to conquer the kingdom of this world. Well, after Jesus leaves the synagogue, we're told right away he goes to Simon's house, Peter's house. Modern excavations have uncovered remains of a large home right next to where they believe is the synagogue that Jesus is recorded to have preached in. Now, another one was built on its foundations, but as they dug down, they found the foundations of what they believe is the actual synagogue that would have existed at the time that Jesus was preaching in this area. And right next to it is a house. And it's a unique house because it's right next to the synagogue, and then it has a large open courtyard with doors that open to it, meaning that a large group of people could have gathered there. And so it's speculated that not right now, but later on, this actually would become the site of one of the first church meetings that would have been by the synagogue when Christianity began to become distinct from Judaism. And that's a part of history that we don't think about too much, but when Christianity was born, it was born in the manger of Judaism, and there it stayed as being the continuing progress of Judaism until the Jews themselves separated themselves from the Messianic believers. And so then they were forced out of the synagogues, and they began to meet in houses until churches were formed, which we read about clearly throughout the New Testament and then Revelation in particular, which we've studied. Well, these modern excavations that reveal this large meeting place show also some graffiti on the wall, some writing on the wall, which was common in those times, which shows that probably youth groups have always existed in churches as they were putting sayings and stuff up on the wall. I just never got the whole joke thing down. Steve got it. He understood. It's an inside joke. You know, it's a ministry joke. Anyhow, these modern excavations show that as the people began to meet there at this church, that probably became a site where it was recollected what Jesus had done there as he healed Peter's mother-in-law. The evidence supports Mark's record that Jesus moves very quickly. Very quickly. He moves and he moves and he moves. And then Mark picks up right where he left off, emphasizing these things. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is healing. And Jesus is casting out of demons. I've rephrased that to something that I might could remember a little bit better. He's come for realignment. He's calling the world back to alignment, to get back to the way God created it to be. He's calling to repair the damage done by sin. Realignment to the kingdom. Repair the damage done by sin, and then remove sin's influence. To realign and to repair and to remove. Well, Mark's mentor, Peter, would have been the one relating to him these stories. And so we can assume here that Mark was married. It's hard to get a mother-in-law, as much as we all wish we had many. It's hard to get a mother-in-law without marrying someone. And so while no mention is made of his wife, she may have been passed on. She might have not been there. We're just not sure. We're not told what happened to her. We do know that this was his mother-in-law. And so Jesus is now in her home, and he's going to demonstrate with this mother-in-law his authority in the physical world by healing her of fever, by healing her of sickness. So he has authority over all religious ideas. He does that through his teaching and through teaching us how to think. He has authority over the spiritual world, casting out demons. And he has authority over sickness, showing his authority over the physical world. We also will see him have authority over the elements of creation. The news of this healing spreads. It spreads. And it gets out of control, and it's spreading. And so out of the darkness, we see what's described as the whole town gathering. Now, those who would just read the Bible without understanding the context of literature would go, oh, sure, you see, the whole town gathered. I don't see how that could be possible. It's a small fishing village. It would not be a stretch to say that in this small fishing village, that as something like this occurs, where a reputation is already being built and where demons are being cast out, that everybody is going to come down to see and to meet this man. It was a town meeting as everybody begins to press into this home where Jesus is located. He's ministering to one after another throughout the night. Just as they come, he continues to minister all through the night. still refusing the demons, a show of any authority by naming him. Demons are still playing word games, kind of like politics today, the politics of the mind. And Jesus' reply to them is very unsophisticated. Shut up. That's all he says. Shut up and leave. Shut up and leave. He doesn't try to go toe-to-toe. He doesn't try to match with their ideas. He doesn't try to explain how what they're saying actually has a better meaning. He just says, leave. Just leave. Stop disrupting what I'm doing here. Stop distracting the people who have come to see me. And just shut up and leave. As they continue to try to get one-upsmanship over Jesus in front of the people. Well, then Mark tells us that after this long day of work, after this healing, after this time of ministry, mercy, and teaching, that Jesus goes out to pray in the early morning before light. He slips out to be alone in prayer. And Mark records three times that Jesus does this. He does it again in chapter 6 on the night where he will walk on the water. And then he does it when he goes to Gethsemane. And he goes there for prayer. When the rest of the house awakens that morning, there's a bit of a panic. Because Jesus is gone. So they go hunting for him. And eventually they find him. They do find him. Simon gives a bit of a rebuke to Jesus at this point. He says, Jesus, your star is rising. The people are looking for you. We've got something rolling here. We've got some momentum. And you're out here doing some prayer time. Can't you do that at some other time? We've got folks gathering. They have some expectations. So Jesus, you should get back and get busy with your responsibilities to the people. And so Jesus' answer is, you know, I can probably stop praying at this point, but we're going to go to other towns where I can actually teach. See, it become all about the healing for that community. They didn't come to hear any more teaching. They came for healing. They came because of the marvels. He's getting famous, and fame has obligations, Peter thinks. And Jesus says, I have obligations. My obligation is to teach the Scripture to the people who will listen. Jesus doesn't get all that excited about the big response. He doesn't say to Peter, you've got to be kidding. You mean they came back? They packed it in again? We filled the place up? I can't believe that. Did somebody get a count? Did we know how many were there? Take up an offering. He didn't do any of that. He said, then let's go and let's teach in the other cities. He knows the people are looking for something. That's for sure. They're not looking for what he wants to give them, which is truth. They're not looking for real transformation. They're just looking for some relief. They weren't really excited because the kingdom had dawned and had broken in on a world of darkness. They wanted relief, but they didn't want transformation. They weren't coming to take notes as he was preaching and expounding the word. They just wanted some relief for suffering. They wanted a better health care policy and Social Security to be secure. Jesus does care for the whole person. He cares for your body. He cares for your health. He cares for your comfort. But he mostly cares about your soul. He cares about the needs of the flesh, but the flesh is perishing. That wasn't how his ministry was going to be defined. He wasn't going to be the Benny Hinn of his time. He wasn't going to be the healer of his time. He was coming to be the one who announces and who has the very kingdom in his own grasp. When he is with us, the kingdom is in our midst. He's not here just to make things work better. He's here to change things, to realign our thinking, and to repair the damage that's done. In ministry, there are high points and there's low points. Your ministry, my ministry, there are days where things just are so wonderful, and there are days where things can be very disappointing. I think the saddest moment in ministry is when Scripture, in any context, whether in a service or whether independently, whether I'm out in a tent somewhere or whether I'm in a formal classroom, where the Scripture is clearly explained and a person will decide to just walk away because it doesn't suit their felt need. Because they may walk to another religion that then may suit their felt need. They go because of felt needs. They're walking away from Christ when they go for felt needs. Because Jesus was where these people were coming, but yet they weren't coming for what Jesus had to offer. They were coming to demand of Jesus what they required. They were not listening for what Jesus himself was offering. Jesus didn't come to earth to heal every ailment. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a sick person among us. He didn't come here to heal every physical ailment. He heals some now. And he will heal everyone in time. But that's not the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming was not to give us comfort in this life. In fact, he has told us that we can expect just the opposite if we take up our cross and follow him. He's come to preach the truth of the kingdom. So test yourself. Test yourself on this issue. Do you come to Christ and to the Father in prayer when you're sick and when you're hurt, as you should? When you're battling the demons of sin that are riding on you, as you should? But then do you neglect to come to him when the days are good? Do you neglect in your prayer to give testimony of your citizenship in the kingdom and praise to your king? You only come to that man that's out by the synagogue in the house who you hear is healing people of sickness and who you hear is casting out demons so that they won't be beleaguered by these things anymore. Are those the things you pray for only? Or do you also give praise that the kingdom has burst in upon this world and that it is pushing back the dominion of Satan? Jesus stands up. He tells his disciples to come on with him, to follow him to other towns. He will keep on preaching because that's why he came. That's what he came to do. He came to heal the plague of plagues, as the Puritans used to put it. A sickness that goes into the next life, the sickness of the soul. That's the plague he's come to heal. That's what he's come to do, to make men clean. Well, as they come to another town, he illustrates this. He comes to another town, and we do get the sense that there's been a good bit of teaching up to this point. It says he goes throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogue, casting out demons. So his ministry is beginning to get some mileage, and he is beginning to establish not only a reputation, but proof of his works. And so as he goes into this next town, a man with leprosy comes and falls down before him. Now, in the ancient world, there were probably 72 different kinds of leprosy of varying degrees. Some were not contagious. Some were maybe just be a little discoloration on the skin, all the way out to where it was very contagious and the skin would essentially be almost rotting away with blisters and sores. And so you had all of these different types of leprosy. We're not sure what kind of leprosy this man had. It does seem that he was one that was ostracized and kept out because leprosy progresses for your whole life. And the people who had it were declared to be unclean. And they were declared to be ceremonially unclean. This is a critical component of understanding why this man was in trauma. It wasn't just physical. In the Jewish mind, because of the teaching of God, there is no blessing outside of the covenant community. That's where the promises of God are. That's where the word of God is kept. That's where the worship is. In other words, how you approach God through the sacrifices of the temple. A leper is cast out from that. Can't get any closer than 50 paces to another person. A leper is outside the covenant community, outside of the promise, and has no access to mediation. There is no priest who will make sacrifice so that a leper can be acceptable to God. No hope. No hope. No fellowship. No community. No love to share or to be shared with. And so a leper is condemned, exiled, excommunicated, a dead man walking, as dead and yet still living. This man comes up to Jesus, breaking civil law, falls down before him and pleads to be healed. Jesus has great compassion on him. And though the civil law prohibited the touching of a leper, Jesus reaches out and touches him. So we wonder, was he breaking God's law? The moral law and the civil law are two separate codes that are given. Jesus never broke the moral law of God, ever. That which is contained in the commandments. He never violated that. But he was accused of breaking civil law quite often. Sabbath laws, for example. And here, he touches a leper. He has authority over the civil law because it's community-based. We don't observe those laws in the New Testament community. Jesus had authority over those laws. He touches, he heals this man. But then ceremonial law required that he go and present himself to the priest to be declared clean. And Jesus tells the man to obey the law and to go and present himself to the priest so that he might be declared ceremonial clean. Jesus overruled the civil law to redeem a man, to cleanse him. As I read that account, I see that first act of blending mission and announcing the kingdom with compassion, leading to atonement, ultimately. When man sinned, Adam, we, like a leper, were cast away from God's presence, from that covenantal love. We broke covenant and we were cast away outside, without hope and without mediator. We were in sin as lepers, outside of a household of faith. Lepers desire to be clean. They don't desire to be cut off from promise and hope. We need reconciliation. And so that we who are sinners are like dead men walking without a future when we come to Christ. And He reaches and He touches and He washes us with the atoning work of His own life and blood, we are made clean. So by the power of Jesus' word, He cured that which was incurable. But those who would say, well, God will never take me, I've rebelled too many times. It's been offered to me and I have slapped the hand of God away too many times. God will never take me. My sin is too great. What arrogance, what pride, to think that your sin is bigger than God. Can man do anything greater than God? Let's not be so arrogant to say that our sin is too big for God to work, for God to heal. That our leprosy is too extreme for God to heal. Maybe if I was just a little leper, if I was younger in life and hadn't done this so much. Transformation is not a band-aid. Transformation is making something new. It's not teaching an old dog new tricks. It's a new creation. By the power of the Word, our worst can be washed away. Jesus tells the man after he goes and he obeys the law, he tells him to not speak of this healing anymore. Isn't that interesting? Jesus does all of these remarkable, powerful acts, and then he tells people not to talk about it. It doesn't take too much. I'm sure folks are bragging about winning races and stuff last night. It doesn't take much to get us excited and say, oh, I did something. Let me tell you about it. And Jesus, here, healing a leper, says, now, don't go tell anybody but the priest. Don't go and talk about it. Why? Because everywhere Jesus went, people were misunderstanding his mission. They misunderstood what he was about. They were casting their vision on Jesus and not hearing him explain his purpose. He wanted time to teach, to shape his ministry, before being cast as some kind of miracle worker from the wilderness. But the leper, we know, went and he told everyone, thus ending Jesus' urban ministry. Jesus refused to allow the demonic welcome party to cast him as they wanted to cast him and his mission in terms that they were going to shape for him and that they were comfortable with. But where the demons failed, man succeeded, calling Jesus healer. Now Jesus would have to remain in the countryside. The people's interest in him actually marginalized the messianic aspect of his work and highlighted his healing ministry, restricting him more or less. The time for keeping the messianic secret, however, has passed. Since the cross was raised on Calvary, the time for us to keep our mouth shut has passed. The section reveals to us that Jesus isn't aloof or inaccessible. In an age of internet and private property ownership, we seem to be connected with the whole world, but separated from those nearest to us. We're more comfortable somewhere else than where we are. We're more comfortable pretending to be in another skin than in our own. We tend to live everywhere except where we actually are residing. We're detached. We're isolated. We want privacy fences. We have deadbolt locks, and we either isolate ourselves physically or we do it electronically. Besides the sanctuary, the most valuable spaces on this church campus are the fellowship halls and the family center. Those are the places that we can gather and we can connect and we can be one in the Spirit. But we have to be careful because we can't cocoon there. That's not what we're called to do. The world is full of spiritual lepers still. Those who are on the outside, those who are estranged, those who are alone, and we are called to reach out and to touch them. Minister to them in the name of Jesus. Those who bear the name of Christ must be filled with the compassion of Christ. Reach out, reveal the messianic secret. Don't keep your lips sealed about what Christ has done for you. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. That's the message that we speak. The kingdom has come. We pray for it in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom has come. And now we will go to do his will. Speak of the things of Christ. Preach the gospel, which is the teaching of Jesus. That the kingdom has come. Satan is failing. He will not shape the ministry of Jesus. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we do give thanks to You. For You, Father, have taken us who were outside, who were the spiritual lepers, and You have drawn us in, and You have put Your hand upon us. You have raised us from the dead to make us new creatures in Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Help us, Father, to break down, tear down those barriers we have erected, seeking to preserve ourselves, Father, to keep ourselves safe. We have done nothing but imprison ourselves. And so I ask, Father, that You would help us by liberating us to free the captives so that we might minister in the countrysides and in the cities. In the name of Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.